If you are not a member of KCC and you have been attending for quite a while and you've never actually made that, commitment or, yeah, the official, you know, commitment or whatever, please come and talk to me. And I won't make you stand up if you don't want to, but I will point you out because I think it's important that we see people coming and saying, hey, this is my church family. This is the family I want to serve in. So just come and talk to me, all right? All right. So I was going to grab one of my checks and write $1 million on it. And I was going to give it to somebody. But I realized I don't have $1 million to give out. But if I did have $1 million to give out, and I wrote a check and put your name on it, what would you do with that money? Give it away? Okay. Would any of you take it and put it in a frame and stick it on your wall? Anybody do that? Oh, okay. Would any of you go ahead and go cash it and then take all the money and stuff it in a mattress to never touch it ever again? No, okay, you wouldn't do that either. How about, and I think all of us probably have some type of a list that we've made in our lives, especially those who are married and we're sitting there talking and we're thinking, you know, if we only had the money, we would make a lot of changes. You ever do that? We'd make a lot of changes, beneficial changes. I'm just thinking right now, I'd get a tutor so my wife wouldn't have to homeschool our kids. I would get a maid, have them clean up everything. I'd hire a professional organizer, somebody come in and organize everything for us. And you know, I'm just thinking all these crazy things. Things that I think would be beneficial to us and help us get on track. But what if you knew someone who was always saying that, just, you know, if we had the money, we would really make some changes. And so you feel a little sorry for them. Somehow you come into $1 million. I don't know how that works, but, and you give it to them and say, all right, now it's time to go make changes. And after about a year or two, you notice that there really isn't any changes being made. There's a lot of money being spent, but no changes being made. What would you think? What would you think? I think, Roger, no, it's okay. If I let Roger talk, he'd push me off and he'd spend the rest of the time up here talking to you. I think that Christians are a lot like this. So I think this is kind of a modern day parable. Christians are a lot like this with salvation. They understand, they hear the gospel message. The gospel message says that Jesus has freely given us salvation. There's nothing that we can do to earn that. Nothing at all. It's free. Just like if I just handed you $1 million and said, here, go for it. But a lot of people, they tend to not do anything with that. They tend to stick it in a frame and put it on the wall and just say, I'm a Christian. Or they might go a little bit forward and they start getting involved in church and they start looking like a Christian on the outside and they're buying the books and they're buying the CDs and they're putting themselves in this little bubble, but that's it, and they stay and they don't go anywhere else. Jesus doesn't expect us to just sit and do nothing with what he's given us. He expects us to go and spend it. You know what I'm saying? He expects us to take what he's given us and change our life. And that really means to do. You see where I'm going with this? If you're new here, we've been talking about doing this month. We have a discipleship process that we've developed and we tried to make it simple. We've come up with 4 D's that kind of explain what the discipleship process is. And the first one is to devote ourselves to God. The second is to develop our Christ-likeness. The third is to do ministry. And the fourth is to disciple others. And we've been spending the summer talking about those. And this is a second to last message on do. And I want to make this point because, I don't know, maybe you're in that boat. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, but for some reason, somehow, you've missed the message that even though salvation is free, you still have to do something. Why do I believe that? Well, we're going to be spending a little time on Matthew 7:12. This is towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. But before I get there, I want to first point out what comes right after Matthew 7:12 and go to Matthew 7:13 and 14. So if you have your Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 7. Going the wrong way here. Verse 13 and 14. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Let's pray. Father God, today we're looking into your word once again, Sunday morning. And we're asking that you show us in your word what it is that you would have us do. And I pray for conviction. I pray for encouragement through today's sermon. May our eyes really be open. May our hearts be willing to change. In your name we pray. Amen. This is kind of a difficult verse because, as I said before, I think there are a lot of Christians who get this feeling that because salvation is free, there's nothing you can do to earn it, that there is then nothing you have to do at all. And in fact, there really is this idea amongst some Christians that Jesus' salvation gift is really for everybody. And once it's called universalism, and once you die, at some point in the future, Jesus is just going to save everyone. And when I hear that and I read things like this, I'm like, I don't know. That doesn't sound right to me. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." There's three phrases or words that pop out at me in this passage here. And the first one is the narrow gate. And obviously Jesus is talking about himself. We've already been reminded several times that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Exactly. He's the only one. And so he says, "I'm the narrow gate. I'm the narrow gate. And only a few people will ever go through me." But it's interesting, he didn't stop there. He didn't just say, "I'm the narrow gate," and that's it. He said, "I'm the narrow gate." And then he talks about this way. "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard." And what does that mean? Well, if I'm traveling from point A to point B, I've got to travel. I've got to do something. I've got to either walk, ride a bicycle, take a bus, ride a motorcycle. I don't know. I got to take an airplane, take a boat, something. But I've got to actually go on a trip. I've got to do in order to get there. And I think it's very clear from this passage that this is what Jesus is saying as well. He's saying there's a way to eternal life. I am the door. You've done nothing to earn this, but I'm giving to you for free. I'm the door. Now, do something in return. The whole Sermon on the Mount is really Jesus' call to the disciple to do. So I also want to point out that word hard. It's hard. When I read that, I'm like, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life." And I got to thinking about that because I thought, well, when I come to know Christ, doesn't that make it easy? No, it doesn't. And why? Why doesn't it make it easy? Well, because Jesus asked for a complete change in attitude. He asked for a complete change in attitude of his disciples. And we're going to see this in the Sermon on the Mount. A complete change in attitude. How do I get this? Well, because if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, it begins with the Beatitudes. This is what Jesus says. One day he's talking to his disciples. He goes up to a mountain and he begins, and he probably does preach the greatest sermon that anybody has ever heard, in my opinion. And he begins with attitude. And I think it's very important to understand this, because according to the Jews, the most important thing about life was following God's law. That was the most important thing. But Jesus said, no, I think you're missing something here. I think you're missing. In fact, I know you're missing something here. It's not that you just need to follow the law, but it's that you need to have a complete attitude adjustment. Your attitude should lead to godly actions, righteous actions that mirror the law. So I want to real quick just go through these Beatitudes here. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on them. The Sermon on the Mount is from chapter 5 to chapter 7. There's a lot of good stuff there. But what I want to do is I want to kind of summarize these Beatitudes in just kind of hopefully a simple way that we can understand them. The first Beatitude, Jesus basically says, understand your position. Understand your position. This is the Beatitude where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Understand your position. Basically, what he's saying here is, listen, you're a human being, you're imperfect, you're headed for hell, and you need to understand that before you even go anywhere else. It's not by your power, it's by my power. It's not by your might, it's by my might that you're going to go anywhere, that you're going to have any kind of a life where there's fulfillment, where there's joy, there's peace, there's all this stuff. It is through me. And you have to come to that point where you understand that in your life. It's humbleness. Second Beatitude, Jesus wants his disciples to hate their sin. I already talked about this in the communion meditation. This is where he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God wants us to be broken about our sin. Why? Because when we're broken about our sin, we turn to the only one who can heal that sin. So he wants us. He wants his disciples to hate their sin. He wants the disciples to know their place. This seems kind of like the first one there, but it's a little bit different. It says, blessed are the meek. And I think about meek people. I think about people who are gentle, who are quiet. They kind of know their place. But if you know meek people, you know that meek people at the right time, in the right circumstances, all of a sudden become lions. You ever notice that? They're not afraid to stand up for what they believe, but they also know that they don't need to draw attention to themselves. So know your place. We're not all that. we're not the gods that sometimes we think we are. There's only one God. So we need to know our place. The fourth, Jesus wants his disciples to desire to do the right thing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's an attitude here that he wants us to have. He wants us to desire to do the right thing in every situation. Fifth one, Jesus wants his disciples to show restraint. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What is mercy? But holding that strength under control. It's when you have the power to do something to someone, but you hold that strength under control. So Jesus says, I want disciples who show restraint, who can restrain that power to harm. Then he says, Jesus wants disciples to do things. Did I go backwards for the... Okay, yeah. Jesus wants... I can't read that up there. Jesus wants his disciples to do things for the right reasons. Now, again, this one looks a little bit similar to the other one, but what he's talking about here is he said, blessed are the pure in heart. I want your heart to be pure. I want your motives to be pure. I want your... In essence, I think what he's saying is, I want you to have my heart. Because there's no selfishness in there. It's all about you. It's all about your welfare, your well-being. So Jesus wants his disciples to have that kind of heart, to do things for the right reason. Jesus desires his disciples, or wants his disciples to desire all people to experience peace. And when I look at this, what I'm right away, what jumps out at me is that Jesus wants us to share the peace that we know with other people. And where does that peace come from? It comes from knowing Jesus Christ. I'll never forget, I think I've told this story before, but I'll never forget my first youth ministry. It was a part-time youth ministry in this little Baptist church. And I had about, I don't know, 10 kids. And they were inviting friends. And one of them had invited this boy. He was about 16 years old, just as rough as can be. Was from a broken home, pretty much, I think, raised himself. I think he was only there because there was a cute girl there. I don't think he really came for any other reason. But one day, and I don't even remember what the lesson was, one day we're sitting there and we're reading, talking, and he says, he just pipes up, this rough kid who really doesn't have any respect for Christianity, or at least not up to this point. And all of a sudden he says, you know, there's something about you Christians that is so different from everybody else. And this is a 16-year-old boy that said this. And he said, it's, you guys have peace. That just blew me away. 16-year-old kid could see that Christians have peace. Why? Because we know Jesus Christ. And Jesus wants us to have that attitude that we want those other people to experience that peace as well. And the last beatitude, Jesus wants his disciples to not be afraid to suffer for the truth. Blessed those who are persecuted for my name's sake. If you look at these are all attitudes. He starts off his Sermon on the Mount with a whole attitude adjustment list. Why is that? He goes on, and you're familiar with the next part of this passage. He goes on, and he says that you are the salt of the earth, and you are a light to the world. And a lot of times we take that passage, and we look at it as if it's an evangelism-type passage to motivate us. And I believe it can be taken that way. But if you keep it in the order that it comes, Jesus is really saying, what he's saying is, if you have these attitudes that I'm talking about, you are going to be so different that you cannot hide from the world. You can't hide it. There's no way. That's the reason why I think he says, who puts a light underneath a basket? It's ridiculous. A light shows the way. And if you have the right attitude, your attitude is going to translate into action, and then people are going to look at you and they're just going to say, man, there is something different about that person. People take notice because our attitude leads to action the world is not used to seeing. And see, the Jews in Jesus' day didn't understand this. Especially in Jesus' day. There was a party that had formed called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were they were what we would call fundamental. They were legalists. And all they cared about was that God's law was not broken. That's it. And they started to develop, like, and I've talked about this before, but they start developing these buffer laws. That's what I call them, buffer laws. They're called the oral law. 600 of these buffer laws, just so that you would not break God's law. You know, it's like you had to go through a series of breaking laws before you finally got to God's law to break. And they were hoping that at some point it would stop before you even got to God's law. And so these men had no mercy. In fact, they got to the point where they thought that their oral law was on par with God's law. And if you broke it, they would not say, oh, you've broken the oral law. They would say, you broke the law. You might remember when Jesus was going through the field on the Sabbath day and his disciples were picking grain and they were eating it. And do you remember what the Pharisees said? They stopped and said, you're breaking the law. They didn't say, you're breaking the oral law. You're breaking the law. You're working on the Sabbath. And Jesus just looks at them and he says, what are you talking about? Does God's law say that we can't pick grain on the Sabbath and eat it? Can you show me where, I mean, he didn't say that, but in essence, that's what he was saying. Can you show me that? Well, it says, don't work on the Sabbath. And when you pick grain, you're harvesting. That's really the mindset. When you pick grain, you're harvesting. So in essence, you've broke the law. And Jesus said to them, listen, man was not made for the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was made for man. And I think the Sermon on the Mount takes that to a further extent. And I think Jesus says, man was not made for the law. The law was made for man. He also had another group called the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the fundamentalist, legalist type. I mean, you had to do this. Well, they made all sorts of rules. The Sadducees were a little bit different. They liked to be, these were the, most of the Sadducees were from the wealthy class. And they liked their wealth. They liked their material. And so they had a real hard time with the Pharisees' legalism, but they went to kind of another extreme. The only law that they had to follow was what was written in the first five books of Scripture. Anything outside of that, they didn't buy into, but they just didn't follow. So if there was something from the prophets or something from the history books, they would say, no, that's not God's law. This is God's law right here. And they would manipulate it and they would twist it so that they could retain their wealth, they could retain their position. And there are some ancient sources that kind of give this picture that the Sadducees were very snooty, very rude to people. They were more, I think, on, we don't see it as being liberal, but to the Jews, they were liberal. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They were only concerned with the here and now. They almost had a deistic view of life where God wasn't involved right here in this world, but God had somehow created the world, gave the law, and just kind of went off on vacation. So they were kind of the liberal group. Okay. Neither one of them had it right. Neither one of them had it right. Because Jesus said, listen, it's not about the law, it's about your attitude. It's about your attitude. And so he, in that day and age, started to show them. He was giving them example after example. He says, well, you've heard that you should not murder. Well, I tell you, you shouldn't hate. You have heard, hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemy. You've heard, don't commit adultery. Commit adultery, but I tell you, don't even lust. In the old law, Moses said you could get divorced, but I tell you, there's really only one reason to get a divorce. You know, and he started turning these things around, and he started showing them, yes, there's God's law here, but listen, if you do the heart of God, if you have the right attitude and you have the right heart of God, you won't have to worry about following these laws. I think that's what he was really saying. You won't have to worry about it. So towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in 7:12, Jesus says this, and you're familiar with this, but listen to how the ESV puts it. We're familiar with it from like the King James Version, the NIV. But listen to how the ESV puts it. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You've heard that the golden rule before. How have you heard it before? Do unto others as you would have them do to you, right? The ESV kind of puts it in a different light, I think. The ESV translation tries to be a literal translation, following the Greek and the Hebrew. And it just, when I read it in the ESV, it just made me take a step back and look at it a little bit differently here. Jesus says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you. I find that very interesting. But you know what? I think the reason why Jesus put it that way was because he knows us better than we know ourselves. He says, listen, I'm going to start right where you are. Your very core center of your being is your selfish. So I'm going to start right where you are. I'm going to say, whatever you want people to do for you, I want you to think about this. Because this is where you are right now in your walk with me. You're still very selfish. You're still thinking about yourself. So let me just say this. Whatever you want people to do for you, I want you to turn around and do it for them. You know, when we come to know Christ, we don't go from pagan Joe to super Christian man on one day. There's a progression. There's changes that take place constantly in our life. And I think this is what Jesus is kind of saying here too. He's like, I'm gonna start where you are. I'm gonna start with your selfish nature. What do you like people to do for you? Now, he's not saying, I don't think he is saying to make a knee-jerk reaction here. Because I know that we could. I know there's a lot of people that could say, you know, I really wish somebody would do this to me or that to me or, you know, what have you. In philosophy, there's kind of a debate about, and it has to do with how much control the government should have as far as our liberties go. And there is a concept called paternalistic concept, where basically it says that the government has the right to limit our liberties based upon our own good, for our own good. So it's like the government playing mom and dad for us, right? And they argue that the reason why is because most of us tend to make decisions based upon our immediate needs, our immediate desires. And we don't think further down into the future. We might think about our immediate needs. We might think about short-term effects of an action or something like that. But we don't go all the way to the future and say, okay, how does this action really affect me? How does this decision affect me? Okay? And I think, and that's philosophy, but I just kind of wanted to point that out because I think what Jesus is saying, guys, if you have the right attitude, you're going to think about the long term. You're going to think about the long term, and you're going to think about how your actions will affect you in the long run and how they will affect others in the long run. So when you think about how you want people to treat you, I don't want you to think about the immediate benefits right at this moment. I want you to think about the benefits on down the road. You know, a person could say, my marriage is horrible. I don't get the attention and affection at home, and here's this woman at work who's giving me the attention that I need. I'm not going to go very far. I'm just going to flirt a little bit. I'm just going to, you know, because I need that. I need that attention. I need that emotional connection. That's the type of thinking that, you know, is right now. And somebody could take this and say, what Jesus just said, you know, treat others how you want to be treated. They could do that. They could say, oh, you know, I need this. They need that. Let's just go. We won't go all the way, but we'll just kind of get a little connected here and help one another, support one another. Jesus says, no, I want you to think about the long terms. What could happen? What could this do? You know what? You don't want anybody to start paying attention to you besides your wife. You know? Or how about drugs or alcohol? Well, I just need to take the edge off of life here. And I can control it. I can limit it. You know, I can quit anytime I want. I just need it right now to help me out. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about look down the road. What could happen if you got addicted and you're drunk all the time? And what could happen? You ruin your family, you ruin your life. I want you to think about the things down the road. So whatever you want other people to do to you, stopping and thinking about how that will affect you further down the road, I want you to do it to them. Does that make sense? Okay? Well, let me put it in some practical, maybe more practical terms, because not all of us are in danger of having an affair, and not all of us are in danger of being alcoholics. But I think there are things that we are in danger of. And I'm going to just talk about a couple pet peeves that I have. There is a lack of commitment here in America. Would you agree with me? That we got a problem with commitment here in America? You know, I think people are well-intentioned. I think they want to commit to things. But then when something comes up, it's very easy to justify it and say, oh, well, I can't, oh, I'm sorry, I, you know. And we do it. A lot of us do that. We've had issues in ministry itself with people saying, yeah, I'm going to commit. I'm going to be a Sunday school teacher. I'm going to work the soundboard. I'm going to do easy worship. I'm going to, you know, all sorts of things. And then be on the worship team. And then they call up the last minute. Oh, I was tired and I worked late last night and I can't come or blah, 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 you know. If I'm stepping on your toes, good. But I think this is what Jesus is talking about, because how many of us want commitments broken to us? How many of us like that? You know, you plan on going on a trip or something, or just hanging out or something, and you're getting excited about it. Hey, we're going to, you know, go to the movie or play board games or something like that. And I said that for you, Mike. All right. And all of a sudden they call up and say, "Oh, I'm sorry. You know, I've done this. I've actually done this to you, Mike, haven't I? I'm sorry. I apologize right now. I ask you for forgiveness, please." All right. You know, and you get all bummed out. It's like, you don't like that. You don't like when people break their commitments to you. So why don't we do it to other people? Or what about clicks? I hear people talking about clicks all the time. Click is such a it is such a popular word. Well, they just, you know, they don't really like me. They don't invite me to their things and stuff like that. But what's funny is I look at those people who say that, but then I watch them and they've got their own little clique too, you know. None of us likes to be left out. And I think the word clique is used way too easily, because a clique is a group of people that are very exclusive and they know they're being exclusive. Does that make sense? I think a lot of groups don't understand that they're being exclusive. And in fact, if you ask them, they probably feel like they're very open and they would like people to come in. But we as Christians got to be thinking a different way. You know, we don't like to be left out. We don't like to be not invited to things. We don't like, you know. So we need to turn around and start inviting people and including people and helping people come in. There's nothing worse than walking into a church and nobody has greeted you, nobody has said hi to you. And I think all of us would probably, or all of us do probably understand that feeling ourselves. And yet we don't think about that when new people come into the church. We just go visit with our friends who we can visit with any time during the week. These are the type of things I think Jesus is talking about. I'm going to hit something very personal here for me. And I'm going to tell you, I love preaching and I hate preaching at the same time, because when I'm studying, God kicks my behind. And something that he kind of convicted me about, you know, my wife is always saying, "Brian, you need to take care of yourself. I'm overweight. I have diabetes. You need to take care of yourself." And you know what her reason is? Can anybody guess what her reason is? Huh? Kids, family. I'm not going to be there for them, you know. And I just say, yeah. I know. But then I get to thinking about this, and God is like working on me, and he's like, "Okay, listen, Brian, what if it was the other shoe and Tammy was supposed to be taking care of herself and wasn't taking care of herself? And then one day she passed and left you with the kids. Would you be a little upset?" I'd be a little upset. These are the things that Jesus is talking about. And it begins with a change in attitude. Instead of being so concerned about ourselves, he says, "Yes, I'm going to begin here with you guys, but let's move beyond." Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And this is one of my favorite passages. I use it when I marry people, when I'm doing the ceremony. And we're just going to start in verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ." I love this passage. And I think Paul has taken what Jesus said here very early in his, maybe not in his ministry, but very early in the lives of his followers. And he's saying, Jesus is saying, "I'm beginning where you are." But then Paul says, "Listen, you already know the truth. You know Jesus. You guys are Christians. Let me put it a little bit differently for you. I'm not going to tell you to think about how you want to be treated. I'm going to tell you to think about others' interests. Do nothing from rivalry." I have a problem saying that word there. "Or conceit. But in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Count them more significant than yourselves. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this," I love this, "have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I think other translations actually say this is the mind of Christ. How do you develop the right disciple attitude? Think about how you want to be treated and then treat others that way. That's how it begins. That's how it begins. And then it moves forward to where you're not thinking about yourself. As you are developing that heart of Jesus, you don't think about yourself anymore. You think about the well-being of others. This is what a disciple does. A disciple is a doer. And that doing is based upon this attitude, this transformation that takes place in us as we are growing in Christ. Do not be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Today, I'm hopefully renewing your mind a little bit. If anything, I'm reminding you that as Christians, we need to do. In fact, let me replace that word do with the word love. We need to love. And you know what I tell the teens love is? Love is doing the best thing and the right thing for others. That's what it is. So I want to challenge you today. Here's the questions for you to go home and discuss with your spouse or friend or accountability partner. And this is what I want you to think about today and hopefully the rest of this week. First off, are you doing to others what you want them to do for you? Think about that. This is not just a question, I want you to sit there for 30 seconds and write down answers. I want you to meditate on this, to think about it. Are you doing for others what you want them to do for you? I was reminded, when people cut me off in traffic, I get kind of upset. And my daughter's picking up my bad habits. She's learning how to drive. And I yell and scream. You know, I'm a Christian, so I don't give them any type of a signal or anything, but I might ride their tail or something. But it just, sometimes it strikes me, though, it's interesting, because sometimes God just says, okay, wait a minute, Brian, don't get mad. Have you cut people off in traffic before? And I'm like, yeah. And did you intentionally do it? Well, no. It was an accident. Well, could that person possibly have made an accident, made a mistake as well? I'm not talking about big things. I'm talking about God wants us to change our attitude in the small things. So are you treating people like you want to be treated? Do you want grace? Do you want mercy? Do you want love? Second question. What areas in your life do you need to have an attitude adjustment made? In what areas in your life do you need an attitude adjustment? We're going to start a men's Bible study. It's not even a men's Bible study. It's an open Bible study Tuesday afternoons. It was supposed to be Thursday. We moved it to Tuesday, 11:30 to 12:15. And we're going to start out by studying the Sermon on the Mount. So if you're available, you can't go early in the morning on Mondays to men's Bible study. I know there's a women's Bible study in the evening. And you're available, please join us. And we'll really dig deeper into what type of attitude God wants us to have. If you want an attitude adjustment, come to Bible study Tuesday afternoons. Where does your attitude need to be adjusted? And last, and like I told you, I'm probably going to ask this every week because it is so vitally important. Who can you share this with? Who can you talk this over with? Some people have a hard time doing some self-examination. And those who are married, I know your spouses would be more than happy to help you out. Talk to someone. It doesn't have to be your spouse. I recommend it if you're married that it is your spouse. But there should be men in your life and women in your life, women with women, men with men in your lives who you can go and talk to. and share and be accountable to. The nice thing about being a pastor and preaching in front of everybody is I'm going to be real with you, and I've just shared some of my issues. I want you to hold me accountable. If you ever see me eating a cheeseburger somewhere or something like that, please come up and say something. You know, and I'm trying to line up people to walk with. I got Ken to walk with, and Al to walk with. And if there's anybody else that wants to go walking, any guys who want to go walking in the morning, just talk to me. So I want to get in shape. I want to get healthy. I want to have this attitude adjustment in my life. And I hope you do too. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word, for your love for us. It's amazing that when we start looking at the law, we begin to see that the law isn't just placed on us so that there are things for us to do, but it really is a reflection of what a disciple's heart is supposed to be like. So I ask that you would help us to examine ourselves, to identify attitudes that need to be changed. Help us to do that, no matter how painful it is. You said the road is hard. I know the road is hard, but the benefits are amazing. Thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you'd stand up, let's sing.